12, verse 2. That's where we're going to start. And that's going to be kind of the overall subject of this afternoon's lesson. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Paul tells us, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We have these opposites of being conformed versus being transformed. And we're going to look in depth into that a little bit. And then we're going to try to look at some examples and try to see what does that mean for us? How does that mean? What does that mean to us in our life? And that word conformed, that's our PowerPoint up there in the top left. But I don't see it there. Oh, there's a cursor. Maybe I can get to it this way. Oop, I don't want to change it. Hey, look you there. I'm not seeing the whole thing.
Try to lower right. See those little icons on the lower right, all the way to the bottom. And then like the, you know, one of those.
Two over.
Yeah, two over. Yeah.
That one?
Press F5.
There you go.
Now we'll see if my little magic thing works. Yeah, there we go. I love it when a plan comes together. So Romans 12:2, that's where we're at. And this word conformed, it's the Greek word sushimatizo. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so take that pronunciation however you want to. But what it means is this: it means to fashion alike, to conform to the same pattern, to conform to fashion, or look like. Fashion yourself too. So it's looking like the same pattern. When I think about this idea, I think of Legos. You know what Legos are? Did you know there's only two factories in the entire world that make Legos? One's here in the U.S. and the other one I think is in Germany. But it doesn't matter whether you get Legos from Germany or Legos from the U.S., they all fit together because they're all exactly the same. They're fashioned so that they are alike. Now, yeah, you've got bigger ones, you got smaller ones, you got flat ones, you got all these different styles, but they all fit together because they're fashioned alike. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter tells us, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" See, in this verse, we talk about it, and rightly so, that's what it's supposed to be talking about. We talk about conforming being a bad thing, but that's conforming specifically to what is a bad thing? To the world. Peter tells us we are supposed to conform, but what are we supposed to conform to?
God's will.
God's will. We're supposed to conform to Christ. So we are to conform to something, but just not conform to the world. We're not supposed to fit in with the world. We're not supposed to match up with them. We're not supposed to look like them. And I got to thinking, what are some examples of people in the Bible that conformed to the world? And I came up with two. I came up with Judas, How did Judas conform to the world?
He
was greedy. He wanted money. He chose money over Christ. Now, I want to point this out. Is that the first time he'd ever done that? No. We're told in the Gospels that Judas was, he had control of the money purse. When people would give them money to take care of their needs or to give to the poor or whatever they needed to do with it, he carried that. He had control of that, but it also tells us that he used to dip his hand in and pocket some. So he was a thief way before. But that silver that he took in order to betray Jesus, that's what we always think of. He conformed to the world. Another couple that conformed to the world was Ananias and Sapphira. They conformed to the world. They wanted the pride of the attaboy. They wanted the pat on the back. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the recognition. They wanted all the same things that Joseph got when he sold land. Joseph, you probably know him as Barnabas, right? When he sold land, he gave all the money and everybody thought it was a great thing. The son of encouragement. They sold some land and they kept part of it back. And I'm convinced that if they had just came to Peter and brought money and said, "We sold some land, here's some of the money. We kept some of it for our own use, but here's what we want to give to you." I'm convinced everything would have been fine. But they said, "This is all the money we got from the land." Peter's statement to him was, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" That's what got him in trouble. Because they wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be like the world. Now, the other word in that verse is the word transformed. That's a little different word. Metamorpho. Now, that probably looks kind of familiar. What's a word? I know you've studied this probably. What's a word in our English language that is like that, that comes from there?
Metamorphosis.
And we think metamorphosis, we think about change. And that's what it means. It means to transform. Literally, that's what it means. It could be literal or it could be figurative. To change, to transform. In Matthew chapter 17, verse... Well, I don't want to go there yet. When you think of transformation in our word, in our world, metamorphosis, what do we often think of? A butterfly, right? What does a butterfly start out as? A caterpillar. This ugly little squirmy, wriggly, fuzzy, hairy creature that eats the leaves off of our plants. So you've got this caterpillar that's ugly, it's destructive, it doesn't seem to serve any good purpose, and then it metamorphosizes, or however you say that, goes through a metamorphosis and turns into a butterfly. Now butterflies are pretty. Butterflies are helpful. They help pollinate, right? Flowers and things and crops. So you go from something ugly and destructive to something beautiful and helpful. And that's a pretty good transformation, isn't it? That's a pretty good transformation. The other one we sometimes think about is tadpoles to frogs. I don't use that as an example because most people don't think frogs are necessarily cute. They do eat a lot of mosquitoes and flies, which is helpful. But when we see this word metamorphosis, it's used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus, it says, was transfigured before them. He went through a metamorphosis. He changed. And the way he changed, it says there, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. That's how he was transformed. That's how he began to look different. Mark chapter 9, verse 2 says that He led them on a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured in front of them. He changed. He looked different. I don't think he acted any different. This was a metamorphosis of how he looked. But I want to draw your attention also to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So there's a transformation that took place with Jesus, and that's supposed to help us understand a little bit of the transformation that's going to take place at the resurrection. But while we're still alive, Paul says, there's a transformation that's taking place. There's a metamorphosis that should be occurring. We should be changing. We should be changing from glory to glory. From whatever glory we have now to a greater glory that Christ can give us. While we're still alive, this isn't our clothes change and our face shines. This is internal. This is talking about the metamorphosis that's supposed to happen in a person's life when they become a Christian. The change. You used to be like the world. Now you're different. You used to be a caterpillar. Now you're a butterfly. You used to be ugly and disgusting and hurtful. This is through God's eyes. And now you're beautiful and helpful. Constructive. I can think of several instances in the Bible of people that transformed, but you can probably think of him too. What's the most obvious one we think of?
Paul.
Paul probably went through the most dramatic transformation of anybody we see in Scripture that we have detailed understanding of. Because we know who and what Paul was before he became a Christian. And we know who and what Paul was after he became a Christian. And those two people couldn't be more different. As far as God goes, as far as the Lord's church goes, Paul was destructive. He was terrifying to the Christians. Absolutely harming and unuseful to God. But when he became a Christian, God knew his potential, and he transformed. He became extremely useful. Those same talents, those same drives, that same energy, that same zeal that was destructive to the Lord's body became edifying to the Lord's body. That was the transformation that took place. Such a severe transformation that the same people that sent him with a letter to go do all these horrible things to the church, when he got back to Jerusalem and was not the same anymore, they wanted to kill him. He was that different. He went through that transformation. So I want to think about ways that we are changed. What does that transformation look like in real terms? How are we supposed to be different from the world? And we could go through a lot of things. We could come up with a whole lot more than I'm going to talk about, I'm sure. But hopefully in about 15 minutes, I'll be done talking. And if I kept going with all the others, I wouldn't make it that fast. So what I want to do is I want to go to James, the book of James. And we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. Intentionally or not, I don't know, but James gives us some ideas about how we can be changed. And so what we're going to do is, as we go through this, we're going to look at specific verses, and we're going to look at what view, what item, what idea that James is talking about, and then we're going to think about how the world views this. And then we're going to think about how a Christian should view it. I think you'll understand a little better what I'm talking about if we go ahead and start. So let's look at James chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I want to jump over to verse 12 now. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift... Well, I don't want to go there yet. 16. So what we're looking at right now is the idea of trouble. When bad things happen to us, when trouble comes into our life, disaster strikes, or difficulty rears its ugly head. The world has a way, not everyone in the world, this is a generality, but the majority of the world has a way they view that. We often call it the victim mentality. Woe is me, nobody's had it as bad as I've got it. I can't believe all these bad things are happening to me. Why can't I ever catch a break? That's how the world tends to view trouble. But James says a Christian isn't supposed to view trouble that way. A Christian is supposed to view trouble as God's opportunity to improve me. God's going to work through whatever this is, whether it's a temptation, whether it's a difficulty, whether it's a struggle. He's going to work through this to bring me out the other side stronger, better, more complete, more loving, more patient, more kind, more understanding, more whatever. He's going to do something through this process of this difficulty to improve me, to make me better off. So when, as a Christian, I encounter struggle, this doesn't mean I don't share it with my brethren. We're supposed to share our burdens with one another. We're supposed to lean on each other. But I shouldn't do it in a complaining way. Because I should have the mentality that even through this struggle and this difficulty, God's working. God is improving me, and everything is going to turn out okay. He's going to make it better. In chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. So we've looked at the idea of difficulty or trouble. Well, what about if something good's happening? What if good things are occurring to me? I'm getting that promotion at work, or I found the perfect house, or I got the perfect car, or the whatever. You fill in the blank. Something good happens to me. Well, in the world, look what I did. They put their fingers in their straps and, yep, look at me. I'm pretty awesome, aren't I? I'm so smart, I'm so cool, I'm so good. Look what happened to me. But as a Christian, we have to understand that anything good that happens to us is God providing. This is God working for good for me. He's worked for me when things were difficult. He's brought me through that. He's improved me somehow. And now he's giving me something good. And it's not me, it's God. That's how we're supposed to view it as a Christian. We're supposed to give all the credit and glory to God. This didn't happen because I'm so smart. This happened because God is watching over me. This didn't happen because I am so amazing. This happened because God is providing. This is how, as a Christian, we're supposed to view this. Look at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It was probably based on this these couple of verses, but my grandma Twidell used to have a saying that she ingrained into my head. The Lord has given us two ears and one mouth, and we should use them in proportion to one another. Listen twice as much as we talk. Hear what people are saying. Pay attention. Now, then it says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, because typically our language, if we don't pay attention to it, is not constructive, it's destructive. We tear down. We find fault. We complain. This is what we as human beings tend to do if left on our own. And so the world, when they look at the idea of the language, their language, they tend to think along the lines of, well, I can say what I want. You can't tell me what to say. You can't tell me how to say it. You can't tell me when I should say it. I can say whatever I want. Do we have freedom of speech in this country or what? Right? Well, yeah, we do have freedom of speech. But as a Christian, we're supposed to understand that the things we say have consequences both now and for eternity. We're supposed to pay attention to the things that we say. We're supposed to understand that the things we say affect the people around us and affect us, the ones saying it. And sometimes that effect is right now, and sometimes that effect won't be known until the judgment day. But either way, there are consequences for the things we say. And so as a Christian, we're supposed to understand that those words, they can follow us now and in eternity. Now look, starting in verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you, this is an interesting way James puts this, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, can we start thinking we're religious? Do we have friends outside that think they are religious? If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. So our language has consequences, but also so does our time and actions. How we spend our time, the choices we make on what to do, those have consequences as well. Again, the world tends to look at it and say, well, it's my time. I can do what I want. Nobody can tell me what I have to and don't have to do. But God says no, because as a Christian, we should understand that whatever time we have, it's God's time. It's God's time, and we're told to redeem the time, right? We're told to make good use of our time. We're supposed to utilize the time that we have for God. Our time that we have, however much time that is on this earth, is God-given. And I'm supposed to understand that as a Christian. And this is supposed to be a way that I'm different from the world. This is a transformation that must take place in my life. And the last thing we'll talk about is how we view others. In chapter 2, starting with verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one part, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Can we be guilty of that? Can we be guilty of judging based on appearance? Can. Several years ago, Kirksville had the 2-week meeting. And it was based on outreach. And there were lots of outreach activities and things we talked about how to reach out to others and how to study with people. And one of the activities we did was we went to a couple of different small communities in the area and we walked down the street, knocked doors, talked to people. And we were usually paired up, somebody that had some experience with somebody or a couple somebodies that didn't have as much experience. So I was paired up with this boyfriend, girlfriend, and they were college age. So we're knocking doors and we're talking about things and walking down through, and the street we were supposed to cover, part of it was in the downtown area, not downtown, but business area. And so we're killing time getting from one end to the other so we can get back to houses, right? Here comes this individual walking toward us. And he didn't look very good. He had old, dingy, ratty clothes. He looked dirty. He was kind of wobbling. I mean, it was pretty obvious he was potentially homeless, maybe had some sort of an addiction. I don't know. And I made the comment. I said, "You know, maybe we should go to the other side of the street so we don't get into an issue." And we started to step onto the street, and the young lady said, "Why are we crossing the street? Shouldn't we talk to him too?" I was supposed to be the one with experience, and she was teaching me a lesson. We almost became the Levite, right? And the Pharisee that switched sides to go around the man that needed help. So we didn't. We stepped back up on the sidewalk, walked right toward him. Nothing came of it, but it was the best conversation we had all day. He listened the most. He talked the most. I don't know what his issue was, but he was not on anything from what I could tell. He was of sound mind. And we had a very good conversation. And I have remembered that lesson my whole life since then. Why was I wanting to cross the street? Because James right here tells me that's a sin. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have wanted to do that. I shouldn't have thought about doing that. See, the world, when they look at the idea of others, I'm the most important. Look at me. Pay attention to me. But God says, when we think about others, we're supposed to consider others better than ourselves. We're supposed to look out for others. We're supposed to pay attention to others. We're supposed to help others. It's all about others. That doesn't mean I don't do things that I need to do to take care of myself. But I've got to pay attention to others. I can't leave them out. I can't make a judgment based on something that's superficial that doesn't allow me to understand what's really going on. So Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be a Lego. Don't be like Judas. Don't be like Ananias and Sapphira. Don't be like Doug walking down the street and the homeless guy comes walking at you. Don't be like that. Instead, we're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be the butterfly that used to be a caterpillar. We used to be that way, but now we're not. We're supposed to be more like Paul. Paul changed so much, people couldn't believe the change. Couldn't believe it. They didn't believe it until they got to know him. Until they talked to him. Until they recognized and realized that he had changed. The question becomes, are we being transformed? Notice there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says to be transformed by what? The way we think. Transformed by the way we think. What we think becomes what we do. But what we do can't change unless we change the way we think. That's where the transformation starts. And that's probably the hardest part. Are we thinking like God wants us to think? Are we viewing trials and temptations the way He wants us to view them? Are we viewing difficulty the way He wants? Are we viewing good in our life the way He wants us to view it? Are we viewing other people the way He wants us to view them? Are we viewing the use of our language and the use of our time the way God wants us to view it? Or are we viewing it the same way everybody else in the world does? Don't be a Lego. Be a butterfly. If you need help making that transformation, changing the way you think, changing the way you act, if you need to be transformed by the washing away of your sins so that you can come out of that cocoon and start all new as a beautiful butterfly ready to be of assistance and help, we are ready to help. Anything you need, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?
99 in the red book. 99. My life.